King James Bible that I use most of the time for my studying and also now my preaching. I was just looking here at Mark chapter 1, just beginning there in the gospel that's recorded by Mark. And some of the thought headings that this Bible gives, they break it up into the thought division of the chapters. For example, verse 21 begins the thought division concerning the story where Jesus cast out an unclean spirit. In verse number 29, Peter's mother-in-law is healed. In verse number 32, they tell us that many were healed after the Sabbath sunset. Verse 40, Jesus cleanses a leper. Chapter 2, verse number 1, begins a division where it says that Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. And on we go. In chapter 3, it begins a thought division in the first verse there on Christ healing on the Sabbath day. Have you ever wondered why or what may be the reasons for the inspiration and recording of so many miracle stories? Christ healing the blind, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, healing the maimed. You remember the man with the withered hand? The cripple, the impotent man being given strength. We could go on and on. He healed the man that was hindered and cumbered with palsy. Healed the young boy with the problem of epilepsy. Raised the dead. Well, you just go on and on reading the stories of the miracles of Jesus of Nazareth. You ever wondered why? Or what may the reasons be for the inspiring and recording of so many of those stories? And John said he did much more than what was recorded. He said if all the works that Jesus had done and all the things that he had said had been recorded, he supposed that the world wouldn't be able to contain the books. Well, he did a lot, didn't he? But we have many things recorded. We know that primarily he performed these miracles that his office as the Christ of God might be vindicated. We see that in the testimony of Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, that is approved by God to you by miracles and by wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." God did these things to attest the office of his Son. He allowed these things to be done through Christ to manifest his power, to make it obvious that this was not an ordinary man, not even an ordinary prophet, but this man was endowed with great and supernatural power and could not be any less than the Christ of God. So we know that's the primary reason. But I think there's other reasons. And I think for one probably is that of the increase and strengthening of the faith of God's people. We read these things and we see what Christ did for his people in the day that he walked in this world. And it encourages us to believe Christ for his power today, for the things that we know that he's able to accomplish through his power upon his people. Then there's another reason. Another reason is for the instruction and learning of the saints. Nothing is written in the Word of God that's not intended to be applied in a practical sense to the lives of God's people. There's nothing written in God's Word for the mere purpose of taking up space. It's not written for the beauty of literature. There's a purpose, a practical purpose for everything written in the Word of God, including the Old Testament history. Because as Paul explains to us, those things that were done unto Israel in old times, that is in the Old Testament, were done for our learning and for our admonition. They were done many times as examples and recorded for our learning. I was thinking about some of the stories that I had dealt with in time past, thinking about how that these have all kinds of applications, but fresh applications come to my mind. And there are three that I want to use tonight. I'd like for us to look at and consider an application to our once bondage, an application to the sinner's bondage. I don't think that we can over-preach the blessing of the gospel to you. You believe it can be over-preached? I don't believe it can. I think that for the saints of God, as we rehearse and so often are repetitious upon the blessings of the gospel, it's always fresh and refreshing and reviving to the soul to hear again from some other particular angle of the Word of God the blessing of the gospel and how the gospel has come to us in power. You know, men by nature, we all agree with this, don't we? They're in bondage, in an awful bondage. Three things bind men up: sin, Satan, and the flesh. We're bound up in a threefold bondage. And as I look at several of these stories, at least three of them tonight, I see how binding these things are upon men in the parallel, the spiritual parallel that comes over from these particular stories. I want you to look here in chapter 1 of Mark, beginning in verse 40. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy was a disease or that we study and that we learn from the Scripture that's always spoken of in the sense of cleansing and not healing. You'll never find one of the stories concerning the lepers where there's an implication of healing there. It's always a cleansing. And there's a reason for that. I mean, that's not just put there for the sake of changing the idea around somewhat, but there's a reason for that. Probably no miracle is more wonderful than that of the cleansing of the lepers. It's always been a fascinating thing to me to study the cleansing of the lepers. You go back over into the book of Leviticus, there's about three chapters given to that of the case of the lepers and the disease of leprosy, and how that the under the law that disease was to be handled. The only thing I suppose that would come close that we might be familiar with in our day would be cancer, and yet that's so far removed from this terrible disease itself. Cancer, as bad as it is, wasn't as bad as leprosy. Not as bad as leprosy. You see, leprosy was absolutely and utterly incurable. Leprosy was so radical that it attacks everything about a man. It attacks the whole man. It attacks the skin. Usually that's where it first showed up, in the skin. It attacks the blood. It attacks the flesh. And it attacks the bones. It goes all the way down to the very depth of this flesh body. I don't know of any kind of disease that we might be familiar with, including cancer at its worst, that compares to that. You see, a man who had leprosy rotted away inch by inch, part by part. You might say that leprosy was a death working in life. In other words, a man was slowly, slowly dying. And while a man lives, the man that has leprosy, he's dying bit by bit and part by part. Leprosy was a very slow working disease. The victim is isolated. That was under the law of God. You see, this fellow that came up to the Lord Jesus Christ here was desperate. He knew what the law declared. He knew that by coming publicly with his disease to the man Jesus, he could have been condemned to death and taken out and stoned. That was the law. So you can see the desperate situation that he's in. He'll take that chance because he has no chance otherwise. He's a dying man. He knows that. So leprosy, of being a very slow-working disease, the victim was isolated. He was quarantined from public. That's what God ordered in those days for an incurable disease, especially a disease that was contaminating, a disease that would spread from one person to another. Now, to me, that makes good sense. I don't know about you. But if you've got a contaminating disease that is contracted from one individual to another, doesn't it make sense to isolate those? If you don't have a cure for it, if there's no vaccine available for it, doesn't it make sense that those people should be isolated or quarantined from society? See, we got this AIDS epidemic. And the way to nip the AIDS epidemic in the bud and to keep it from spreading further is to gather up all those known AIDS victims and quarantine them. Put them somewhere, feed them and clothe them and take care of them. That's fine. But keep them in an isolated place to where this thing doesn't spread any further than what it is. Now, that was God's law for leprosy. See, the only cure for leprosy was a miracle. That was under the whole law. If God didn't touch that victim and miraculously heal or cure that victim, he would not be relieved of his malady. I've told this before, and some of you are very familiar with it. The personal experience I had in 1971, I think it was, when I was down in the islands, down in the West Indies for the first time, I believe it was. And I visited a missionary who was doing mission work on the island of Dominica. Spent 17 days there with this missionary. And while we were there, we had lots of time to become very familiar with that island. Dominica is one of the more primitive islands of the West Indies Islands. And we were down on the south end of that island with him one day, and he asked us, he said, "Would you like to go to a leper colony? Would you like to see firsthand that disease? Of course, we agreed to go. And we went into this place. And the state, that is the island, under being a British island, the state funded this colony, a place of quarantine. And we went back into this area where this colony was and went in. And there were several victims, leprous victims there. And we talked to some of them. We talked to some of them about the Lord. They understood. They could speak English. They knew what we were talking about. There was one poor fellow there. It was of great interest to me. He'd been there 35 years. He was brought there with leprosy, I think, at the age of 9 years old. And they had been taking good care of him. But this was a poor soul. I'm telling you, it was a sight. This man had literally rotted away bit by bit. You see, leprosy, when it attacks, it begins to work at the joints. A finger falls off. Another finger falls. The hand drops off from the wrist joint or the elbow joint. The eyes, the eyeballs literally rot and fall out of the socket. The nose is eaten away by this disease. Well, this poor creature had all of those things that I just described. He had no fingers. He had no eyes. The skin had grown back somewhat over the eyeball sockets, but the eyeballs had fallen out some years before. He had no nose. His face was completely flat in this area where the nose had come completely off. His lips had been eaten away. He had one of his legs. He had the joint member had come off at the knee. The other one, the member had come off at the ankle. He had no feet. He was waiting on death. A very slow process of death. Finally, leprosy attacks the vitals. And a man's not very long in this world when this takes place. So there's absolutely nothing among us physically that we can compare to leprosy. You understand what I'm talking about. Yet there is something spiritually. And it seems in every way applicable and comparable to this terrible malady, this awful, incurable disease called leprosy. And that's sin. S-I-N. Sin is a death that works in life. It's a slow process of killing. Sin has always been working death. God warned Adam, that in the day that you eat of that tree, that forbidden tree, all the trees of the garden you may eat, except the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, and that's what the Hebrew literally says, dying thou shalt die. Death is going to set in. That's what he told Adam. Death is going to immediately set in. Spiritual death, instantly. You're dead. You're cut off from God. The light of the glory of God goes out. Physical death begins immediately. There's a slow process of this physical death until the day of your appointed hour when you shall be struck down in life and removed from this earth. And then there's the process of eternal death. Death, death, death. Death attributed to sin. Sin spells death. the old Puritan Ralph Vining wrote a book on it. That is, on sin. And you know what he titled that book? I have the volume in my study. An old reprint. The Plague of Plagues. Nothing like the plague of sin. It far exceeds the awful plague of leprosy. Leprosy is a physical killing. Sin is a spiritual killing. Leprosy has to do with death in time. Sin has to do with death in time and eternity. Nothing compares to the plague of sin. But this case of leprosy, as all the cases of leprosy in the Scripture, make a very fit example of a man's plight as a sinner. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "Boy, this is desperate. This is awful desperate. If you are willing, you can make me clean." The only question in this man's mind as to being cleansed by the Christ of God was whether or not he was willing. You know, the Pentecostals, they put the monkey on your back, on their people's back. The Pentecostals, who claim to have healing power, they don't want to catch the brunt of this thing if it doesn't work, and they pretty well got it figured out how to keep from doing that. So if they lay hands on you and you're not healed, the fault is yours. You don't have enough faith. Your faith is not strong enough. But you know, a man can't faith no more than what he can see. Did you know that? Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is acting on light. And you see it here in this case. This man could only faith what he knew. And his faith was strong in the ability of the Christ to heal or to cleanse his sickness, his disease. But the only thing that he had problem in was knowing or trusting whether or not Christ was willing. He says, "I know if you're willing, you can." Now, that's where I am. I know God can do anything. I have no doubt in my mind as to the ability of God. Do you? But I'm in the dark on his willingness. I just don't know what all he's willing to do. I know if he is willing, he can. And if he is willing, being that he can, the job will be performed. And that's what this old leper believed. That's strong faith, isn't it? An awakened man is awakened to his helplessness. The helplessness within his own self to relieve his malady, whatever it may be. And I'm going to tell you, sin's malady is just as desperate as the leper victim. And when a man is awakened to sin's malady, the sickness, the incurable disease of sin, when he's awakened to his helplessness of relieving himself of that sin, he, like the leper, will find the only source and place of relief. And in desperation, he'll go there. The modern evangelist has it backwards. It's all wrong. Totally wrong. Absolutely wrong. He has Christ begging the sinner, when it's actually, and out of necessity, it must be the other way around. You don't find Christ taking the initiative here to cleanse this leper. You find the leper in desperate demand, seeking Christ and pleading and begging Christ to have mercy on him and cleanse him. Isn't that so? Isn't that what we see here? So it is in salvation. So it is in salvation. You see, sin's power is just as real as the leper, the leprous disease and its power. Just as real, or more so. And the only place of breaking that power, the only source of breaking that bondage, is at the feet of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And so his only recourse is to Christ and to seek him and to plead with him. If thou art willing, you can make me whole. Here's another story over here in Mark chapter 5. You see how fitly the case of the leper applies to that of the case of the sinner in his bondage to sin. But there's another bondage. There's a satanic bondage. In Mark chapter 5, in verse 1 through 20, it says, Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, that is Christ, when he came out of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. He was bound with a greater power than chains. A spiritual power had this man in bondage. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. My soul, the power of demon depression and demon oppression. It's awful, isn't it? Satanic power. I've read some stories that makes your hair stand up on your head. Supposed to be literally documented true stories of people that had dealings with demon-possessed victims. Satan's powerful. And I know this, he has the race of Adam, the unconverted race of Adam, under his thumb. He's their God, their king. And they do service to him. He had this man under his thumb. And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Here's the power of grace. Make a devil worship. Worship the Creator, worship the Redeemer. That's the power of grace, isn't it? You think that's unbelievable? Make a devil worship? Well, he made this devil worship. He brought me to the feet of sovereign mercy. He caused my stubborn will to bow down. I was just as bound up as this poor devil. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now this is a demon. This is the voice of the demon coming out of this man. It says so. And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." You see, the converse here is between Christ and the devil in the man. Come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Didn't have a name. He just identified what was in the man. There was a legion of demons in this particular individual. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. And all the demons begged him. All the demons began to beg him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. That's a lot of demons in that fellow, wasn't it? Enough to fill 2,000 head of swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Isn't that amazing? They weren't afraid of this madman, this savage, who ran through the tombs and in the mountains and acted like a beast. They weren't afraid of this man that acted in such a way. But now that he's in his right mind and fully clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus, they're afraid. Isn't that amazing? Some people are more comfortable around the devil than they are the Lord, aren't they? Much more so. You know, this story that I'm talking about here, that I'm reading here, again, as the last story applied to the bondage of sin, applies to that second principle of the sinner's threefold bondage, namely his bondage under Satan. Let me show you something about our redemption that's blessed. Look over here at Hebrews chapter 2 just a minute. You say, "I was never in such a fix." Well, to some degree, all of us were. In verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, I read something here that's encouraging, most blessed to my heart. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's our Savior, that's our Redeemer, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Huh? Yes. Took just as much power to deliver you, Brett Smith, to deliver me, to deliver you, Gene Cornett, from the bondage that you were under, as it did to deliver this man from 2,000 demons. Bondage was just as real. That's redemption. Oh, there's a threefold bondage that must be broken. Sin has its power over the sinner. Satan has his power over the sinner. Those powers must be broken, and that's what redemption is all about. That's deliverance. That's salvation. If a man has not been saved from sin, if a man has not been saved from the power and bondage of Satan, that man's religion is in vain. Salvation is deliverance from power. You know, Satan not only possesses men, he oppresses and he represses men. He restrains them and retains them under his power. We see here the man's isolation. That's what this bondage does. It isolates men. In verse number 3, sin and Satan working hand in hand isolates sinners. The ultimate goal of Satan is to get men into hell. You know that, don't you? I believe he's got a pretty good idea. He's going there. Revelation says that he works hard knowing that his time is short. And what he works on is getting as many converts as he possibly can to attend him on his way to hell. What is hell? Well, hell might be a lot of things. We know it's a place of torment. We know it's a place of unimaginable pain and sorrow. But I know one thing about hell that the Bible is so clear on. Hell is a place of isolation. Hell is a place of individual isolation. You've heard people say, well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of company. There won't be no company in hell. Oh, there are going to be great numbers there, because hell's been enlarged several times, I believe. But there won't be any comfort. There won't be any satisfaction with the fact that others have joined the person that goes to hell in hell. Hell is a place of individual isolation. A man is so taken up with his own misery and his own discomfort that he does not have time, or he cares not for the commiseration of someone else. Look over here in Luke chapter 16. I believe that's what we learn here in this story. Down in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, did real well in this world. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and said that this man was full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, or besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, if this is not possible, in other words, send to my father's house, that for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So caught up in his isolated misery, the only thing that would give him any comfort at all, it appears to me, would be that Abraham sent Lazarus on a missionary venture to try to keep those five brothers from coming to that place that he presently was being tormented in. Yes, Satan's bondage and sin's oppression isolates men. They work hand in hand. Sinners under Satan are bound up in lawlessness. You see this also in the story here in Mark chapter 5, especially in verse 3 and 4 when you put them together. It says, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him." An unconverted man is an Ishmaelite. You know what an Ishmaelite is? He's a wild ass's colt untamed. If God doesn't break his fetters and deliver him from his bondage, he'll never be free. You see his restlessness. And this was directly attributed to his bondage. You see that in verse number 5, where it says, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Sinners are most restless people. This man was so bound up by Satan that he rested not day or night. Does not the Scripture say the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest? Well, one last story, and it'll be a quick one. And here's this third of the threefold binding principle upon unconverted men. That's the power of carnal lust, or the bondage of the flesh. Look at Luke chapter 9 just for a minute. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 57, here's the thought division here is the cost of discipleship. Why don't folks follow Christ? I mean, I give people an opportunity every time I stand up and preach to get on board and follow Christ. Somebody says he never gives an invitation. You're not listening to me. You're not hearing what I'm saying. The gospel is an invitation. It's an appeal to the unconverted. Come on, come on, come on. Follow Christ. Go to Christ. Make peace with God. That's the gospel appeal, isn't it? Why don't folks follow Christ? Well, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anything. There's nowhere to lay his head." Well, that brings on more talk, don't it? More discussion. So in verse number 59, then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are in my house." Another location, The same subject came up. Where it was the same time, I do not know. But this business about discipleship came up. This one individual said that he was ready and willing to follow Christ. He made the statement that he makes right here. Someone heard it. He said to that person, come on, follow me. He says, I've married a wife. We've got to tend to that business first. He looked at another. He says, come on, follow me. He says, I've bought two yoke of oxen. I've got to go try them. He looked over at another and he says, you come on, follow me. He says, I bought a piece of land. Got to go see it. I mean, this was common in that day and it's common in our day. Why is it that they can't let these things loose and follow Christ? It's because that they're in bondage to these things. Until a man's bondage is broken, until the fetters of carnal lust are broken off, until the power of Satan is broken loose, until sin's captive chains are broken, there's no way that a man can follow Christ. No way. You that follow Christ, how is it that you follow Christ? You confess. You know the experience of deliverance. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about deliverance. And a greater power than yours affected that deliverance, didn't it? If it hadn't, you'd have the same excuses that a world of others do in this matter of discipleship. There'd be no following Christ. Nothing but the blessed power of grace affected by the Holy Spirit can free a man up to serve King Jesus. Paul said this. He said, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Why, Paul? Why did Demas forsake you? He says, having loved this present world. I know a man in the Scripture that appears to me he came that close of going to heaven. Came that close. I mean, he was within an eyelash of going to heaven. But the lust for temporal things got him. He was bound up to it. 30 pieces of silver attracted him much more than he that is sweeter than the honeycomb, that is finer than fine gold. He kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. Why? He was an apostle, wasn't he? He was a preacher, wasn't he? But the power, the bondage, that held sway over his being had not been broken. He could preach, but he wasn't saved. What about that? He could walk with Jesus on earth, but he wasn't free to go with Jesus to heaven. You know, I can win men to me. Preachers can do that. Some preachers better than other preachers because personalities make such a play in this thing. Powerful, persuasive personalities are dangerous in the preaching business because a man might be counting converts and think that he's counting converts to Christ when all along he's counting converts to himself. The people served the Lord while Ehud was living for 80 years. That was their deliverer. That was their judge. Their preacher man. And they served the Lord, the Scripture said, as long as Ehud lived. But when Ehud died,
the toll was taken, wasn't it? It said the people again departed from the Lord and did evil in the sight of the Lord. They'd been converted to Ehud, but not to Jehovah. Yes, I can win men to me, but I must confess, only the Spirit of God can win men to Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, applied by the power of the Holy Ghost, can break that bondage and deliver men from their sin. Here's a text that's awfully misunderstood. It's out of the Proverbs, Proverbs 11, verse 30. I've seen it in time past in church buildings on a banner stretched across the entire front of the church. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And everybody jumps on the bandwagon, and they're encouraged to go out and do personal evangelism and win souls. And they think they're winning souls. You know what that text is saying? I read a word study on that years ago. I had an entire booklet that was written in a Hebrew word study of that text. And it doesn't mean anything around what people think it means today. The word righteous there is a personified word, like the word wisdom. And we know in the book of Proverbs that the word wisdom in the first part is speaking of Christ. And so does the word righteous there. And the word in the Hebrew, I'm told, reads like this: the fruit of the righteous one. It's singular. The fruit of the righteous one, that's Christ, is a tree of life. And we know that to be so because he's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and he's the tree of life in eternity in heaven. So the fruit of the righteous one is a tree of life. And this follows. They say that the word win there, Donald, is a military word. And it's used in application to conquest. And it would read like this: and he that taketh souls by conquest is wisdom. Who is that? That's not me. That's Christ. I may be instrumental in that of taking souls, but it's Christ that's taking those souls and the power affecting the application of his atonement upon the hearts of sinners and breaking their threefold bondage from sin, from Satan, and from carnal lust, the flesh. All right, let's have a hymn and a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.